I recently heard a story about a couple of parents that were trying to teach their junior high son, Jimmy, to tell the truth. Jimmy was having a little trouble with lying, so one day the father comes home with a box and unpacks it, and in the box is this robot, plugs it into the wall to charge it up, and the wife says, "Oh, what's this about?" And he says, "This is a truth-telling robot. We're going to try it out with Jimmy when he gets home today." Sure enough, just like every other day, Jimmy is not home after school. 2 hours late, Jimmy shows up at home, grabs his snack from the fridge, and sits down at the kitchen table. And mom and dad sit down with him and say, "Jimmy, 2 hours late, son, where you been?" He said, "I've been at school in a study group with some people entering the science fair." The robot sprang to life, went around the corner of the table, smacked Jimmy in the face so hard it knocked him out of his chair. Jimmy gets up disoriented. "What was that?" Sits back down. Dad says, "Jimmy, that's a truth-telling robot. That robot can tell if you're telling the truth or a lie. So let me ask you again, Jimmy, 2 hours late, getting home from school, where you been?" He said, "I've been down at the homeless shelter, giving out some food and clothes to people that need them." The robot sprang to life, reached up and slapped Jimmy right out of his chair again. Jimmy got up and sat down, and he's scared at this point. He's, "Man." And the dad said, "Jimmy, listen, son, whether you say, make up a lie that's good or bad, he's going to be able to tell that you're telling the truth. So, you know, don't try to get away with anything. Hopefully you can see it's not going to work." So he asked him a third time, "Jimmy, where have you been since school let out?" And Jimmy said, "I've been over at Chris's house playing Guitar Hero." The robot stayed still. You know, the dad said, "Jimmy, I'm just glad you finally told the truth. I mean, this is an important thing in our home to be honest with one another, to tell the truth, you know. And I'm just thrilled that you finally did it, but I'm disappointed it took you 3 times to get there. When I was your age, I never had a problem telling the truth to my parents." The robot sprang to life, came around the table and smacked the dad so hard he fell out of his chair. Dad gets up and sits down and is kind of embarrassed at this point. And the mom has been sitting silent the whole time. And she says, "Honey, you know, I'm all about teaching Jimmy to tell the truth, but this seems a little over the top. I mean, I don't think we've ever gone this far before. And I think you're being kind of hard on the boy. I mean, after all, he is your son." The robot sprang to life. I'm waiting for some of you to get that. There's a rippling through the room. Like, oh! I remember the moment in university as a student sitting where you're sitting when I had a truth-telling, slap-me-out-of-my-chair revelation about the Christian life. I wonder if you've come to this place of truth in your life. Here was the revelation. The pursuit of the normal Christian lifestyle is radically different from the pursuit of Christ. Pursuing a normal Christian, Americanized, sanitized, pasteurized lifestyle is different from the pursuit of Christ. Our normal version of the Americanized Christian lifestyle starts with getting eternal life. See if these things describe anything that you're in pursuit of. Because once you get eternal life, then we expect to get everything else. We get a church with a great youth group. We get a great college experience, which some of you are in the middle of and some of you are hanging on to. You get an awesome life group. You get good clubs and activities and social events. You eventually maybe even get a date. Some of you are still waiting on that, right? You're like, "Oh, yeah, looking forward to that one." You get an internship. You get a degree that leads you to be able to get a job, which enables you to get a car that you're paying for and is what you wanted. You get a serious dating relationship. You get married, hopefully to a spouse who also got a job, and your dual income with no kids means that you can go out and get a house. And eventually then you get pregnant, and then you get a child, and then you get an investment account for their college because you got to start saving immediately if they're going to afford what you had in life. You get a good church where you get a role teaching Sunday school, or maybe even you get to serve as a deacon in that church. Eventually, you get to see your kids grow up, your parents proud. You get to retire. You get to travel. You get to play golf or tennis or sit on the beach or whatever you want to do with your time. You get it all. In our definition of normal Christian life, you do get it all, and you can expect it as well. The pursuit of Christ, however, is radically different. It's not about what you get. The pursuit of Christ is about what you surrender so that Christ may get glory and honor and power and praise and adoration and worship. The pursuit of the Christian life involves a stripping away of selfishness and self-centeredness. The pursuit of Christ is a deconstruction of your ego and your pride. The pursuit of Christ is a slaying of your selfish ambition. The pursuit of Christ is a brutal crucifixion of your sinful humanity. The pursuit of Christ involves a humility that begins through the doorway of humiliation. The pursuit of Christ is a daily cross leading to a daily death where you give up, you let go, you surrender and lay down all that is about you and that which you think you're entitled to get. Why? So that Christ may get and may gain and may receive glory through your life. And what do you get in return for all of this surrender? What do you get in return? You get the best thing of all. You get him. That's what you get. By sacrificing all that you thought you deserved and were entitled to, you get that which matters. You get him. The pursuit of Christ is a cataclysmic confession. And that, my friends, whether it knocks you out of your chair or not, that is the truth. Your life is not about you and what you get. That cataclysmic confession shakes the foundation of our American assumptions, our Christian sense of rights and entitlements. I want you to see this confession in Scripture so that you can have it to hang on to, and then we'll talk about the breadth and depth of what it means. It's from Romans chapter 10. And I'm going to read 8, 9, and 10, but I want you to lock in on the confession that is stated forthwith in verse 9. Romans 10, verses 8 and on. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and you are saved. Paul mentions both the mouth and the heart. In verse 9, these are both vital. The mouth is not at odds with the heart. The heart is not left behind when the mouth speaks. Paul does not mean just believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and you don't have to confess him as your Lord. Paul does not mean that you can state that Jesus is Lord but not really believe that in your heart. Here's the point, and remember this if you will today. The mouth confesses that which the heart believes. What comes out of your mouth as a confession from your lips is a reflection of that which your heart has come to believe and embrace. The heart believes that by the evidence of the resurrection that Jesus Christ is in fact Lord. Now, what does this word Lord mean? Well, in Scripture, the word Lord comes from a Greek word that was the rendering of the Hebrew word for Yahweh, the very name of God. So when it says, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, it's saying Jesus is God. He is, in fact, the Lord over all lords and the King over all kings. And if you confess that with your mouth, you are making a profound confession. Something that affects everything in your life. So let's talk about this. We don't traffic in this vocabulary of lords. We don't have lords. We don't have kings. In fact, the word president pales in comparison to the implications behind this word lord. I want you to help me describe the relationship between a person and that who he would claim to be his lord. What would that relationship be characterized by? Anybody want to speak up and hazard a guess at this? What characterizes that relationship? If you have a lord, what does that mean? Obedience. Okay, what else? You serve them. Reverence. What else? What's that? Respect. What else? I'm sorry? Dependence. Wow. Really looking to that Lord to say, you have what I need. What else? Anyone? Surrender. What else? Safety. Depending on that Lord to take care of you and to protect you. What about on this side of the room? You guys say, hey, wake up. What else? Worship. Okay, no doubt we don't get that with the word president. There is no implied necessity to worship the one who is president. Lordship, however, embodies the notion that it's not just a position of authority that you have to respect. It also implies adoration and fidelity and loyalty and allegiance and, yes, in fact, worship. Think about the breadth and depth of this confession. Jesus is Lord. It means you depend on him, you serve him, you obey him, you worship him. You swear allegiance to him. You look to him for provision and protection. So if that is this statement, if that's embodied in this word Lord, let me ask you a question, students. Think about this. For all of you who say that you're a follower of Christ, is he your Lord? It's one thing to state with your mouth, Jesus is my Lord. It's another thing to believe with your heart that that word Lord means all that it implies in your life. Think about the dimensions of your life and how easy it is to compartmentalize and to say, well, that's outside of this. The Lordship of Christ is like this umbrella. It is the king that has a kingdom, and the kingdom is the dome over which the king reigns, right? What is a kingdom? It's a dome, and underneath that dome is the king's domain. Everything under this domain is subject to the king. He is Lord over everything underneath this domain, right? So if you're part of the kingdom of God, what does that imply then about your participation in activities? It says, wow, when I go to life group, it's an expression of his lordship over my life. I don't go there just to hang out or to look for that elusive date or to see who's available or to just have something to do. I go there because it reflects his lordship over my life. Well, what about your career? When you think about your career, is your career about you? Is it the fulfillment of a selfish ambition? Or is it, in fact, a means through which the king and his kingdom is extended? When I think about having this kind of career and this future occupation, is it about you or is it about his kingdom? Because he is your Lord. What about your family? When you think about participating in your family, the way that you treat your parents and your siblings and your extended family, is it under the domain of the lordship of Christ in your life? What about your sexuality? Oh, I don't know if we even want to go there and talk about that, but we'll just put it down here to show that whatever you think about your sexuality, that if you say Jesus is Lord, guess where it falls? Under his lordship. And you say, I surrender it all to you. Greek life, you're involved in any kind of a social club here on campus, Is that participation a reflection of his lordship and his dominion over your life and involvement in those activities? Do you see where I'm going with this? It doesn't matter whether it's intramurals. Guys, hey, pay attention. It's not just the cuss word that flies from your mouth when you're not winning. It's the attitude and posture of your heart that says, I'm going to beat you, regardless of what it does to our relationship. Is your athletic participation, does it fall under the scope and domain of the lordship of Christ in your life? Relationships, roommates, all the people you relate with on a regular basis. Spring break plans, summer plans, you've already got it planned? You need to start thinking about it. Spring break's right around the corner. It's coming. Here's the question: when spring break's over, will it have been about you, or will it have been about the Lord that you claim and the kingdom that you seek to extend in his name? Dating, even church, all the religious activities, what's that about? Is it about the normal definition of the American Christian life? Or is it to say, I participate in these kind of activities because they give me the chance to explain, to proclaim who Jesus Christ is as my Lord? And when you go out on a date, do you, before you leave for the evening, bow your body and your heart before the Lord and you say, this area of my life doesn't stand separate from your domain. I submit it to your dominion. Because I have confessed with my mouth and I have believed with my heart that you, Lord Jesus, you are my Lord. And dating is not something that just stands separate from that confession. It all fits under the dominion of your lordship. What in the world does this have to do with Go Week? Missions, my friends, is not a location. Missions is not a trip. Missions is not an unreached people group. Missions is not a language or a culture. Missions is a devoted subject whose life mission is to extend the kingdom of his Lord. And I want to ask you as we come to a conclusion this morning, what is your life mission? And is it about the normal Americanized Christian lifestyle? Or is your mission the pursuit of Christ? Because if it is, it means surrendering every dimension of your life to him. And then regardless of where you live, or the language you speak, or the culture you're immersed in, regardless of the people that surround you, or their ethnicity, regardless of all those things, you are on mission to extend the kingdom of your Lord. You alone are God. Jesus Christ is Lord. Must first have internal implications. Must first have a cataclysmic shaking of your spiritual foundation. Such that regardless of where your Lord will send you, it will be about him. And it won't be about what you get. Your life will be about him getting that which he rightly deserves. Glory, praise, worship, adoration among all the nations. We're going to pick this thread back up on Friday and talk about the global implications of the statement, you alone are God. Let's pray together this morning. Father, as we conclude today, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would draw near to these men and women and that you would reveal any dimension of their lives right now that falls outside of the scope of your authority. That they have said, I'll go to church, but I won't go there. I won't go to a place of obedience or surrender in that dimension of my life. And Father, I pray that as they realize these boxes of their life where they would seek to compartmentalize, dimensions of who they are. I pray that you would reveal yourself as Lord, that they would willingly submit themselves to the stripping, destructive process by which you will remove that from their life and replace it with yourself. All glory and honor and power and praise and dominion be yours, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.